The following is a presentation of Remnant. Light of the
world. Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. Thanks for listening to us online. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening in.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
Good morning. Good job, man. I almost felt as good as Victor feels when he says good morning to you guys. And I really missed you guys last week. Well, I want to say that I would have rather been here than in San Diego at the beach. I just can't lie to you like that. That would not be nice. No, we really did miss. It felt really odd on Sunday morning to, instead of being here with you guys, to be laying out on the beach. That was really strange, and hoping that'll never happen again until next weekend. No, I'm just kidding. We did go to church on Sunday. Actually, we got to visit the Rock Church up in San Diego, which is awesome. Had a great time there. But we did take the morning off, which was even more awesome. And so it was good. Little R&R. You'll have to go on our website and check out the blog if you want to know some details into things that happened. We had a crazy weekend. It was just like one thing after the other happening. Nothing bad, but all really funny. And I don't know why. We laughed like the whole weekend. I think we had headaches by the time we went to bed every night because everything that happened was pretty funny. So anyway, it was a great weekend, but we missed being with you guys. We're excited to be back. Excited that we're in our series, God of the City. Excited about what God is doing through it. You know, Jerry and I say it every week, but this series really is one that is designed not to make you feel comfortable or feel good about yourselves or feel good about where you're at, but this series is designed to challenge you. It's designed to take you from a place where you're kind of content and take you to a place where maybe you're a little more uncomfortable, but you're where God wants you to be and you're doing what God wants you to do. And so that's what the series is all about. We're excited about it, and I hope that you've been getting a lot out of it. This morning, the title of my message is For Such a Time as This. And I'm going to be speaking to you from one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Do I say that a lot? I have a lot of stories. Generally, my favorite stories in the Bible is when something gross happens, because I love coming across something that happens that, wow, I can't believe that's in the Bible. And then, so my goal, especially when I was youth pastoring, was to try to figure out a way to make a message out of those passages. This story is actually sort of a love story. So, ladies, I know you're into love stories because I've seen the movies that my wife brings home. No. Yes, my wife will go with me to rent a movie, and we'll rent movies that, matter of fact, let me just be honest with you. The other day we rented a movie that, you know, I would refer to it as a chick flick. And my wife knew ahead of time that the whole movie was about this girl whose husband died, like, in the first scene of the movie. And so the whole movie is about her mourning for her husband. Yeah, and so my wife cries through the entire movie. 2 hours of tears. That was fun. I want to do that again. 2 hours of me fighting back tears. That stinks. Yeah, that was a great movie. I like to pick those ones where, you know, people get shot. So, I don't know. That's the difference there. But this morning, a love story, and it's kind of actually a love story with a little bit of soap opera action. So anybody into daytime soap opera? Don't raise your hand. Shorty, again. Come on. Now, anyway, I love the Bible because it's written about real life. I mean, these things really happen, and so sometimes you're in the middle of your life and things are going on, and you're like, wow, I feel like I'm in a soap opera. Well, welcome to life. Life is sometimes like a soap opera. You got people that love you. You got people that you don't love. You got people that love you that you don't want them to love you. There's all kinds of stuff going on, and the book of Esther is no exception. It's a great book, and I encourage you. I think it's 10 chapters. Maybe it's 10 chapters, but you know, the last chapter is like 5 verses, so it's really like 9 1/3. So go home and read the book of Esther so you can get the full story. Because it really is. It's a really cool book, and there's some pretty fascinating things in there. I remember the first time that I heard the story of Esther, and I heard it kind of laid out for me. And it was in a Sunday school class, and somebody was teaching it on one of those flannel graphs. You know what that is? For those of you that don't know what it is, it's a piece of flannel on a board, and you take these little characters and you stick them to the flannel, and it explains kind of what's going on. And so what's interesting about the flannel graph is though these characters are always like in the same position. So the king is always like this, you know, even when he's fighting in battle. But as a kid, it's a great way to remember who the characters are. And so I thought I might do that for you with Esther, because it's a little bit of a complicated book as far as who the characters are. So introducing to you the king, Ahasuerus. There he is. Fine-looking king myself. I would want this guy to be my king. He's such a good-looking guy. And so the king was the king of Persia. And this story kind of leads off on a story we talked about a couple weeks ago, where you remember Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king? Okay, this king somehow related, and historians are trying to figure out exactly how. They think this guy is actually Artaxerxes II or III. And so the king that Nehemiah was cupbearer to was probably his dad or his grandpa, somewhere in there. Same place, same kingdom, same government, that kind of thing. And so here we have King Ahasuerus, and I have a hard time pronouncing his name. I'll probably change the way I pronounce it every once in a while. But this king threw a big party, and at this banquet, he invited all his friends and people that maybe he didn't even know. He was trying to really impress people, okay? So, big party, VIP, right? And the king says, oh, I want to show off my chick, okay? The queen, Queen Vashti. There she is, beautiful queen. Lovely lady. Matter of fact, the Bible says that she was beautiful. She had a beautiful figure, and she was very pretty. She was hot. So the king wanted to show her off, and so he wants to bring her out into the party. And so he calls for Queen Vashti and says, hey, I want you to come out into my party and show yourself off to all my friends. She sends back a message, and the message is, I don't think so. She said, I'm having a slumber party with the gals tonight. True. You have to read the story. But she was having her own party with the ladies, and so she did not want to go out. And so the king got a little ticked off at that. And so what he would do is every time he would get mad about something or get upset about it, he would call all his advisors together, and he would get some advice from them. And so he gathered them together and said, hey, queen doesn't want to come to my party and show herself off, and, you know, my friends are think I'm a dork because my wife won't do what I tell her to do. And so what should I do? And the advisor said, you need to make an example of her, and you need to get rid of her. And so, sorry, Queen Vashti, see you later. So he gets rid of Queen Vashti, but now he's got a problem. He needs a queen. And she was hot, and so he says to himself, I want the hottest girl in the land. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but I want you to read the story, okay? So he decides to actually hold like an audition, okay? It's almost like American Idol, but she doesn't have to sing, she just has to look good. So he gets all these eligible women together, and he chooses one out of all these, and her name is Esther, who, by the way, is a Jew. Now, Esther replaces Queen Vashti. There she is. Lovely. So now we have Esther. Esther's a Jew, and if you remember from back when we were talking about Nehemiah, the Jews were in captivity for the most part. And so a lot of them had been taken from their homes and had been kind of raised in this new kingdom. Esther is one of them. And so here's Esther. She's a Jewish person, but she doesn't want anybody to know she's Jewish because she's just been chosen to be queen. And she doesn't think that the king would really want her to be queen if he knew that she was Jewish. Well, Esther was being taken care of or kind of being raised by her cousin Mordecai. Now, Mordecai, another good-looking fella, Mordecai was actually like an uncle to her, okay? It was her uncle's son, but much older than her, and so Mordecai actually was sort of like a father figure to Esther and raised her from when she was a little kid. And so Mordecai wanted to keep an eye out on Esther and make sure that things went well for her, and the fact that she was now the queen, I would say things were going pretty good for her. So one more character enters the story, and his name is Haman. Now Haman, he's the bad guy. You can tell by his eyebrows. This is like Sunday school flashback for anybody? Just me? Okay. So Haman is the bad guy, and Haman has it out for Mordecai, and the reason is Mordecai didn't bow down to him. See, Haman had become the prime minister. That was the position that King Ahasuerus had given him, and Haman walked by Mordecai, and Mordecai didn't bow down to him. So Haman was a little upset at that, and so Haman began to plot on what he could do to hurt Mordecai for doing that. And so he decided to kill Mordecai, and not just kill Mordecai, but he was also going to kill all of Mordecai's relatives. And so he finds out that Mordecai has a lot of relatives, the Jewish people, and they're right there living there in the kingdom. And so he hatches this plot to destroy them all. He comes up with this plan where, and he knows that if there's a law that's made under the Persian law, it can't be reversed. And so if he could somehow figure out a way to trick the king into going along with this decree or this law, then he could have his way and the king would not be able to reverse it. Okay? This scenario kind of played out in the story of Daniel, if you remember. Daniel went to the lion's den, and when King Darius found out that Daniel, his best friend, was going to the lion's den, he was like, oh man, there's nothing I could do. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. I can't reverse it. And so he's like, Daniel, I'm going to be praying for you because I can't save you from the lion's den. And God protected him. It's an awesome story, so you should read that one too. But same instant here, we have a Persian decree that's being made that cannot be altered. It can't be changed by anybody. Haman goes to the king and he says, hey, I've got this idea. See, there's this scroungy group of people that are just disrespectful of you, and they're disrespectful of me, and I think we need to get rid of these guys. He said, as a matter of fact, I'm willing to finance it. Okay, this guy must have had bank because he said, I'm going to give, 10,000 pieces of silver. So he says, I'm going to put up all this money. I'm going to finance this extermination of these people. That's a bad thing. And so the news gets to Mordecai that this law is being passed. The king was like, sure, yeah, it sounds like a good idea. A bunch of disrespectful people, let's get rid of them. And so the king says, that's fine, let's pass that law, and he makes it official. News arrives at Mordecai, and Mordecai, when he hears the news, the guy is just so upset. And what they would do when they were upset back then is they would tear their clothes, and they would go out to the ash pile where they would burn stuff, and they would put ashes on themselves, and they would cry. And that's what Mordecai did. And this is where our story picks up. So Esther chapter 4, it says, when Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as the news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. So a lot of people were pretty upset. Verse 4, when Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. She tried to cheer him up. She bought him some new clothes and said, hey, take that stuff off. And he didn't want to do it because he was so upset. Verse 5, then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. Esther was so consumed with the fact that Mordecai was upset, she had to find out why he was upset. And this really was the beginning of Esther's adventure. And I think we can learn something from Esther. If we want to be a person who's used by God, we need to look for the need that you can meet. Look for the need that you can meet. See, Esther didn't just say, oh man, that guy's bummed out, I can't cheer him up, oh well. She actually sent someone to find out what the problem was and to find out how she could help, how she could be a part of the solution. And let me say this, being used by God begins with your sensitivity to the need and your compassion for those who are hurting. If you're going to be used by God, you have to be sensitive to the needs that are there. You have to be willing to meet those needs and compassionate for those that are hurting. John 12:26, Jesus says, if any of you wants to serve me, then follow me. Then you'll be where I am, ready to serve at a moment's notice. The Father will honor and reward anyone who serves me. Jesus is asking who is willing to step forward and meet the need. Galatians 6:10, Paul tells us, right now, therefore, every time we get the chance, let us work for the benefit of all, starting with the people closest to us in the community of faith. What's this verse saying? It's basically saying that you don't have to go very far to see a need that needs to be met. That need may be the person sitting next to you this morning. That need may be someone that's in your family. And maybe someone that's right there in your neighborhood. We've got to get to the point where we're sensitive to the need. See, this whole God of the City thing, this is all about us asking God to use us to reach those around us. God, use me to reach my friends. Use me to reach my neighbors. Use me to reach my coworkers. And allow God, the God of the city, to be the one that works through you. But it all begins with being sensitive to the need and recognizing that there's a need that you can meet. Let's get back to our story. Verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all the Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. So he's starting to see what's happening here. Mordecai is saying, Esther, you can do something about this. All you have to do is go to the king and beg for mercy on behalf of your people. Esther recognizes that this is a pretty serious thing to do. She says, you know, it's been an entire month since the king has even invited me to come and be with him. And everybody knows that if you appear before the king uninvited, dude could have you wiped out. And if he doesn't point out his golden scepter at you and say, yeah, you can come in, they're going to drag me off and kill me. And I believe that Esther is doing something that every single one of us needs to do. She's thinking about, really, what is it going to cost me? And so I would invite you to consider the cost. She's saying, what is it going to cost me if I actually step out and do this thing? And come to find out, the cost could be pretty significant. Answering God's call is never easy. It may cost you more than you thought you could give, but it's the most rewarding thing you'll ever do. This past weekend, I got to do something that was so incredible, and I had absolutely no idea I was going to get to do this. We went down to La Jolla Shores on Sunday morning, and I'm thinking we're just going to hang out at the beach, maybe do a little boogie boarding. And we get down there, and the guys, Ryan and Ross, and the ladies, they decided that we were going to go snorkeling. And so the ladies actually didn't go snorkeling. They decided to stay on the beach. But I didn't have any snorkeling gear, and so Ross ran up to the store and was like, yes, no problem. I'll get you some snorkeling gear. And so, thanks. That's cool. So I had my snorkeling gear, and the three of us head down to the water. And as we're heading down to the water, one of the ladies, I think it might have been Ryan's wife, yells out after us, watch out for the sharks. You know, just one of those funny things you say when people are heading down to the beach, right? Well, we get into the water, and we wade out just past the breakers. And I'm trying to adjust my mask. I just taken it out of the box, and so I had never worn it. So I'm making all the adjustments to it, getting ready to put my snorkel on. And Ryan and Ross, meanwhile, start swimming around. And all of a sudden, one of them comes up out of the water and says, wow, did you see that one? It's huge. I'm all, one what? What are you looking at? And then the other one says, hey, there's one right there on your left. And I'm like, what are we talking about here? Seahorses? So I put my snorkel on, and I go underwater, and I'm looking around. At first, I don't see anything. And it was a little bit murky, and I'm looking around. And I'm like, what are they talking about? You know, and breathing through my snorkel. Then all of a sudden, I see it. It's a shark. There's a shark in the water right next to me. It just kind of swims by me, probably about 4.5, maybe 5 feet long. And instantly, my heart starts pounding, and I start breathing. You know when people are snorkeling, have you ever been snorkeling before, and someone else is underwater, and you're out of the water, you can hear them breathing through their snorkel? Right, you hear that? I was just hoping no one was near and could hear me breathing. Because I know that my heartbeat had increased, and I'm sure my breathing had increased as well. And there I am. And there wasn't just one shark in the water. There was about 50 sharks, and they were all around us. Why were we snorkeling there? I don't know. And so I say, there's sharks around us. And they're like, yeah, it's cool, huh? And it's not cool. Sharks are not vegetarian. Why are we here? Well, anyway, so they assured me that the sharks wouldn't bite me. And so I began to swim around, and finally I began to kind of calm down, and I'm swimming. And after a while, it was really cool. We were so close to the sharks that I felt like I could touch them. Of course, when you're wearing a snorkel and a mask, you feel like you could touch anything because everything's magnified. And these guys were saying, wow, that one was like 6 or 7 feet. Might not have been that big. One time we went spearfishing with my brother in Hawaii, and I speared a fish, and I'm like, yes, I caught a big one. And then I reached out my hand to take the fish off the end of the spear, and I'm like, whose hand is that? It was huge. Oh, that's my hand. And the fish was not as big as I thought it was. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter how big these sharks were. They were real sharks, and I was swimming with them, and there was no glass in between us. But after a while, I kind of began to relax a little bit, and my fear subsided, and I swam with these sharks, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. And sometimes I would try to follow one around, and it was pretty cool. Then there was another time where we decided to kind of go out from a different section of the beach where it was real rocky, and we wanted to swim out past the rocks and check out whatever creatures could be there, because at this point, you know, we weren't afraid of anything. And so we get in the water, and there's stingrays all around us. And I'd been around stingrays before. My uncle used to take us surfing, and he would say, just shuffle your feet, and you know, move the stingray out of the way. And so I'm walking out in the water. I'm telling the guys, just shuffle your feet. It's fine. I walk out about 50, maybe 100 yards, get out there, put my snorkel on, go underwater, start swimming out. And then after I'm out there a little ways, the rocks end, and all of a sudden, the sharks are there again. I'm like, cool, more sharks. And then I come up out of the water and see where the guys are, and they're standing on the beach. Yeah, just kind of waving to me. So now I'm out there alone with the sharks. Man, if I had known the sharks were going to be there, I don't know if I would have gone out there snorkeling. I really think I would have thought twice about that. If I would have had a chance to count the cost, I might have said, no, I'm not willing to pay that price. But the cool thing about it was once I was out there, it was so rewarding. It was amazing. It was incredible. My friends, sometimes when God is calling you into the plan that he has for you, sometimes it looks scary. You know, I won't even say sometimes. I'll say most of the times. Most of the times when God is calling you into the plan that he has prepared for you, it's pretty scary. But I'll tell you what, there's no other way to live. There's nothing more rewarding than knowing that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do. And so I encourage you, before you step into God's plan, consider the cost, consider what it's going to cost you. Because the fact is, following God, serving God is not easy, but it's the most rewarding thing you'll ever do. Jesus told his disciples this in Luke chapter 14. He said, but don't begin until you count the cost. Now he's talking to a group of people that say they want to be his followers. And he says, don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's a person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Maybe you know someone like that. I don't ever want to be the type of person that begins something, that jumps into something and then says, wow, I didn't really think about this, and now I changed my mind. God is saying, I seriously want you to consider the cost, because following me is the most rewarding thing, but the fact is, it's not going to be the easiest thing that you do. But it's the only way to live. Let's look back at our story. So Mordecai gets the message from Esther that it's a scary thing to go before the king. Verse 13, Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all of the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So we reach a pretty climactic part of the story where Mordecai sends back a message to Esther and says, hey, it might be a scary thing going before the king, but the fact is, if this law passes and they kill all the Jewish people, you're not going to be any exception just because you're the queen. That law is irreversible, and it's going to affect you as well. And then I love what Mordecai says. There's so much insight into following God, into stepping into God's plan for you in the things here that Mordecai says, because he says this. He says, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. He basically says, if you refuse to do this, God's still going to save his people. In other words, if you decide you're not going to do what God wants you to do, God's going to have somebody else do it. And then he says, but don't you think that God has you there as queen right now in the position that you're in for just such a time as this? And I would pose that question to each one of us. Don't you suppose that God has you at that job that he has you at? Don't you suppose God has you in that class that he has you at that neighborhood? Whatever that situation is, don't you suppose that God knows what he's doing and he has you in that specific situation for just such a time as this? Because God has a plan prepared for you. God has a mission for you. God has an assignment. And it's perfectly timed just for you. I think we can learn this from this story. Recognize that it is God's plan. Recognize that it is God's plan. God has arranged the time and place for you to be used by him. God has arranged the time and place for you to be used by him. Will it be you or someone else? That's a big question. God is still going to do what God's going to do. The question is, are you going to be the one that he uses to do it? Or is God going to have to use somebody else? And that's the question that is posed to Esther. And what does Esther do? Paul tells us in, or Luke says in Acts 17, 25 and 26, describing God, it says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determines the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. What's he saying? He's saying God is in control of everything. God has his hand on everything. There's nothing that happens that escapes God's attention, and nothing that happens that is a mistake or an accident. God has arranged these situations and these things. And so you may be in a place right now where you're saying, I don't know if I want to be where I'm at. Well, the fact is, God has you right where he wants you right now, and God is inviting you to step into the plan that he has for you. And he's prepared you for such a time as this, for this exact time, this exact moment, this exact situation. Psalms 37:23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. If you seek after God, if you try to live in a way that God wants you to live, God is going to order your steps. He's going to direct your path. He's going to show you what to do. Let's see what Esther does with this situation. Looking at chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day of the fast, now I'll pause right here and say, did you notice that before Esther did the thing that she was going to do, she called everybody to start praying? She said, nobody eats for 3 days and just pray. That's all I want you guys to do, because I'm about to do something very scary and I want to live. I want to survive this. And so she asked everybody to pray for her, and she herself is praying. And it says, on the third day of the fast, Esther put her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. So I can imagine Esther getting ready to walk into the room, and she's thinking, what am I going to say to the king? You know, she's trying to figure the conversation out in her head, doing that sort of thing. And she walks in, and right when she walks in, he's staring right at her. And all of a sudden, she's there in the situation. Verse 2, when he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her, the sign that she was welcome. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. Then the king asked her, and by the way, this is not the only time he asked her this question. What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. This is such a cool part of the story. We're not going to read the rest of Esther, but I'll fill you in on what happens from there, because it gets kind of crazy. From that moment on, Esther says, well, first of all, I want to invite you to come to a feast, you and your prime minister, Haman. And so she invites him to come together for this feast. And in the meantime, that same night of the feast, the king is having trouble sleeping. And as he's having trouble sleeping, he calls some of his officials to him and says, you know what, I'm having trouble sleeping. Could you bring me some stories, bedtime stories? And they're like, sure, we got some real boring stuff that's been happening in the kingdom. We could read you the record of all the things that have happened. And the king's like, yeah. man, nothing exciting has happened here in a long time. That sounds good. And so they bring it, and they began to read this. And lo and behold, there's a record of a guy named Mordecai who discovered a plot to murder the king. And these two guys are planning to murder the king, and Mordecai turns them in. And the king says, wait, stop right there. He's no longer sleepy, or he's no longer, you know, wanting to go to sleep. He says, stop right there. This guy Mordecai, he saved my life. Did we ever do anything for him? The guy says, no, you know, not that I know of. And he says, well, we need to do something for him. We need to do something right now. And so he calls for Haman, his prime minister. So Haman comes in, and king says, we need to do something to honor a man that I really want to honor. He doesn't say Mordecai's name. He says, we need to honor somebody that has really served the king well. And Haman's thinking, oh, he's talking about me. And so he says, well, here's what you need to do, king. You need to get this guy the finest clothes. You need to let him ride on your horse. And you need to have one of your officials lead him through the town and say things like, this is how we treat the guy that's honored by the king. And the king says, you know what, Haman, that sounds like a really good idea. Could you do that for a guy named Mordecai? And you can imagine how Haman feels, right? I mean, he's already mad. You saw his eyebrows. He's mad. And so Haman is like, no way, I can't believe this. The guy that I want to kill, now the king wants to honor this guy. And so guess who has to lead the horse through the town while people are honoring Mordecai? Haman? Yeah. What a good assignment for him. And so he does all this, and so he's just mad. Well, Queen Esther had invited them to come to a second feast. And so they all gather together, and so they're there at the feast, and they're eating. The king says once again to Esther, Esther, is there anything I could do for you? I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom. And Esther says, as a matter of fact, you could do something for me, one small, tiny little thing. See, there's this new law that was passed to kill all my relatives and me. And the guy that did that, he's actually here at the banquet tonight. And the king's like, who would do such a thing? And she's like, that guy over there, Haman. And the king looks at Haman and is like, he's so mad, he actually has to leave the room. This is the soap opera part, right? He's so mad, he has to leave the room to cool down. In the meantime, Haman runs over to Queen Esther, and he's like right there kneeling before her, like holding on to her skirt or something and saying, Esther, please don't let me get in trouble. You can rescue me from the king's wrath. Just say something kind. And he's just begging her, right, holding on to her and begging her. And the king walks in right as Haman is holding on to his wife. And he had just cooled down out in the hallway, right? And he walks back in. And he's like, unbelievable. Now this guy is molesting my wife. This is a good story. You guys really need to read Esther. So he's like, would you dare do this right in front of me? We need to get rid of this guy. And one of his assistants said, hey, well, he built this nice gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai from. And the king's like, perfect. That's how we'll get rid of him. So Haman is hanged on the gallows. And since the king cannot reverse the law to rescue the Jewish people, what he does instead is he says, okay, I can't change that law. Let's give all the Jewish people swords and give them a way to defend themselves. See what happens. And the Jewish people kill all the people that want to kill them. And they're saved. And Esther, because she does exactly what God wants her to do at that specific time and place, saves her people. And I think we can learn this from Esther. Put all your trust in Him. Put all your trust in Him. Esther trusted God so much that she was willing to risk her own life, and God rewarded her for that faithfulness. And so I would say, pursue what God is calling you to do, and then be amazed at His faithfulness as He opens the doors to make it happen. Pursue whatever it is that God is calling you to do, and then just sit back and be amazed at how God makes it all work out. I mean to say this, you will not be disappointed if you step into the plan that God has for your life. God has given you a time and a place to act for Him, and I encourage you to step into that plan. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. So God has given both His promise and His oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to Him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is strong and trustworthy, anchor for our souls. God is faithful. If God is calling you to do something, God is guaranteeing that He's going to give you the capability, He's going to give you the strength, He's going to give you all the supplies, everything you need to fulfill the mission that He's called you to. And so I would invite you to respond in the same way that Esther responded when she realized that God had placed her in that kingdom for a specific reason and a purpose. God has placed you in your job. He's placed you in your school. He's placed you there in your home for a specific reason and for a specific time. And so I invite you to step into the plan that God has for you. No matter how dismal it may seem at first, no matter how scary it might seem at first, I love this quote from Mary Brainerd. She says, "I would rather walk with God in the dark than go alone in the light." I invite you to step into God's plan to reach your city. Now, when I say reach your city, I'm not talking about standing on the rooftops and yelling at all your neighbors. I'm talking about that relationship that you already have with that coworker, that relationship you already have with that person that sits next to you in class, the relationship you already have with that family member that doesn't know God and needs to have a relationship with Him. Because God wants to reach the city, and He wants to do it one person at a time. And God wants to use every single one of us to do that. We're the ones that God is calling to serve Him at such a time as this.
Light of the world. You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com. You